Good morning, everyone, and a particular welcome to Robert Walker, who comes to us today from, shall I just say, the Glasgow area. Robert is not a complete stranger, but it's been, I think, 6 years since you're last here. But thank you, Robert, for coming down this weekend and to your family for giving you up.
Well, I do hope my voice lasts. I was not screaming at the rugby yesterday. My wife had an unfortunate cold last week that left her without any voice. Now, I use the word unfortunate in a very general sense because not having a voice for a day or two. She was still teaching, which is quite frightening. I said to her, well, you either have very compliant pupils or you're a very scary teacher if you can teach without a voice. It is a genuine delight for me to come and to share with you in fellowship. I think it's important that you realise the solidarity of other churches and fellowships with yourself. It may surprise you to know that in our small congregation in Bishop Briggs in the northeast of Glasgow, we frequently remember the work here in Cobham. And my being here is, in some measure, an expression of that solidarity. When I travel, I have a terrible memory. And the last time I was here 6 years ago, it did strike me. I arrived fairly early in the day before travelling on to where I was staying. And thankfully, for some reason, I realised I didn't have any dress shoes with me. So I went along to Marks and Spencer's and bought an emergency pair, which I refer to as my Cobham shoes, and I'm wearing them today. Now that is not, it's not because, like the children of Israel, my raiment doesn't wear out and my sandals don't wear out. It's just that I've worn them very infrequently. But today I am wearing my Cobham shoes. So it is a delight to be with you. And we pray that the Lord's presence may be with us. Let's hear God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glorify in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Let us seek the Lord as we begin our worship. Let us pray. Our gracious and sovereign Lord, who has called us into the fellowship of your church, we pray that Christ would be so present with us this day that we would be enabled to worship you aright, and that we would know the joy of fellowship, not only with our fellow saints, but with the triune God. Bless us and glorify your name in our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our opening psalm, and all our psalms are from Sing Psalms today, Psalm 65, verses 1 through 5. In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows we'll pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. We are the Zion of God. But as we come to worship God, we remember that we are part of a universal fellowship of all nations who are part of the true Zion. Psalm 65, and we sing in verses 1 to the end of verse 5.
In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you we were overwhelmed.
our gracious and ever-loving Father, as we enter into your presence today, we are deeply aware that you and you alone are the true and the living God. Beside you there is no other. You are the God of all might and the God of all power, who by your mere word has called into being all that exists. And you preserve your creation in your work of providence, not only in the upholding in the universe, of the universe in its vastness, but in that providence watching over us as individuals, protecting us, defending us, providing for us, meeting our needs, both physical and spiritual. You are a God whose wisdom is displayed in nature, a God whose grace is revealed in the gospel, a God who has called us to yourself, and a God who has shown that you are a God who delights in mercy by making us your children. We are deeply conscious this day of our own unworthiness. You have revealed your will for us in your word and in your law, but we have not always lived according to that word, and we have not always been obedient to your law. And there are times when we have outwardly conformed to the standards revealed in Scripture, but inwardly in our hearts we have rebelled. We pray, Lord God, that you would show us our sin and our need. We come before you with genuine repentance. We do not simply mouth words of confession, but in our hearts we feel that sorrow over sin and its offense to your divine majesty and holiness. We see the consequences of sin in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. And we therefore come and we confess before you our many misdeeds. We pray, Lord God, that you would forgive us, not because we are worthy of forgiveness, but because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Grant us, therefore, your pardon, and from that pardon may a sense of your peace overwhelm us, that this day, though the devil may accuse us, we can stand in the confidence of the righteousness of Christ, which is ours by faith, and say that we are accepted in the Beloved, and through his redemptive sacrifice we have been made whole and made acceptable in your sight. Therefore, as you grant us forgiveness, grant us the assurance that we are truly your children, and in that confidence enable us to worship you aright in spirit and in truth, and thus to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, our first scripture reading today is the ongoing reading of the Word of God, and if I am correct, we are in Numbers 29 today, and we will read the first 16 verses. Numbers 29. Hear the Word of God. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One young bull, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offering according to their ordinances as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 10th day of this 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, beside the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offerings, and their drink offerings. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, beside the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. Thus far, and may God bless his word. It is reassuring to us that as Christian believers, we are not required to bring that multitude of offerings, both animal sacrifice and grain offerings, because Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His perfect offering is a complete and adequate atonement for our sin. And we sing now in a psalm that speaks of that, psalm number 32, and we will sing verses 1 to 6 of this psalm. This psalm is was the favourite psalm of the great Saint Augustine, who said in commenting on this psalm that the beginning of understanding is to know yourself a sinner. Luther said that this was one of the great Pauline psalms, that it reeked of the gospel. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 6. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There is no deceit in him. When I kept silent, all my bones with groaning were worn out. Beneath your hand I felt entrapped both day and night. My strength was sapped as in a summer's drought. Then I laid bare my sin to you, the guilt that lay within. I said, O Lord, I have transgressed, and you forgave when I confessed. You pardoned all my sin. And so on to the end of verse 6. Psalm 32, 1 to 6.
How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no
turn to our New Testament reading, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We read the entire chapter, Matthew chapter 16. We hear God's word. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the 3rd day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And we end our reading there. And God will bless his holy and inspired and inerrant word. We again come before God as we bring our prayers of intercession, our prayers on behalf of others. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to you as the sovereign Lord, the one who is enthroned in the heavens and does whatever he pleases on the earth. We come to you as the God who controls the fate and destiny of nations and the lives of individuals. We come to you and we pray for our nation. We think of what we as a people enjoyed, not merely in terms of the material blessings that you have chosen to bestow upon this country, but in terms of the rich spiritual blessings that were and are ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you gave us your word in Scripture, not closed up in a language that none could understand, but at the cost of the blood of the martyrs made available to us in our own mother tongue, so that we could read and understand for ourselves. You have given us a faithful work of reformation in the church, a turning from superstitious darkness to the true light of the gospel, a work of reformation that established the great truths that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And throughout the length and breadth of this land, you established gospel churches where your word was proclaimed and where your gospel was heard. And yet we look in our nation today, and as a people, we have turned our back on yourself. We are a people whose God is no longer the living God of Scripture, but the gods of materialism, of success, of prosperity. And we pray for our nation, for we know that in having turned her back on yourself, she will reap the consequences of such unfaithfulness. We pray, Lord God, for those who lead us. We remember our Queen Elizabeth and the members of her family, and we ask your blessing upon them. We remember those who govern us, and at this time of intense political debate, we long to have men and women of not only moral integrity, but of spiritual integrity. Men and women that we can look to, not merely as political spokesmen, but as moral examples to give guidance and leadership. We pray for every Christian involved in the political process. We pray, Lord God, that they might not compromise their true beliefs for the sake of success and progress within the political machine. We pray, Lord God, for the forthcoming elections and the difficult decisions that we as a nation must make and we as individuals will make. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us wisdom in how to use our votes. And we pray, Lord God, for our nation, that the government that will be brought into power, that it will be a government that will rule according to your word. Father, even as we pray this, we realize what a great thing it is to ask. We think of statesmen of a former age who were subject to your word, who were bound by your moral law revealed in Scripture. And we dare to ask that again as a nation, that moral law would be the standard that would guide us and direct us. We pray for the churches of our land. In an age of spiritual compromise, and of spiritual apostasy, when many turn from the truth as found in Christ, we pray that you would preserve for yourself a faithful remnant of people who are true to your word, who are zealous for the gospel, and who will live lives that are holy and pleasing in your sight. We pray for our own denomination and fellowship of churches, that as the world looks upon us, it does not see a gathering of churches that is powerful or rich or influential. But we believe that you have called us to serve in your kingdom, and each in our own particular locality, having been given a work to do. And therefore we pray that we would be faithful. We pray for the pastor and elders of this congregation, that your blessing would be on them. We pray for David in particular as he travels in South Africa and in Australia, that you would watch over and protect him, and that you would use his ministry to the blessing of your people. We pray for this fellowship and the uncertainty that lies ahead. And we pray that we would have the assurance that you are the God who cares for us, and that in your sovereign will you have a plan and purpose that is perfect. We pray for those who are ill, whether in body or in mind or in spirit. We pray that you would minister to their needs, strengthen them physically, give them courage in the face of hardship and trial. We pray for those who doubt, that they might be reassured in their faith and given the confidence that is found in Christ. And we pray for those who are yet wandering from the truth, that you would lead them to the truth as is found in Christ, and to know him as Lord and Saviour. These prayers we bring in the strong name of Christ our Mediator. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm number 126, a psalm that celebrates the deliverance of God's people from bondage and captivity. But as we sing this psalm, we are also the Zion that has been brought out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew. The nation said, "The Lord has done great things for Israel. The Lord did mighty things for us," and joy our hearts knew well. Restore our fortunes, gracious Lord, like streams in desert soil. A joyful harvest will reward the weeping sower's toil. The man who bearing seed to sow goes out with tears of grief, will come again with songs of joy, bearing his harvest sheaf. Psalm 126.
When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew. The nation said, "The Lord has done great things for Israel. The Lord did mighty
O Lord, we believe that you have a word for us this day. And therefore we ask that we would have ears that are open to hear, that we would have minds with understanding of your word, and that your Spirit would lead and direct us as we apply that word to our own lives. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew 16 and 18, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ: I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. When David issued the invitation to come again to Cobham, I was delighted to be able on this occasion to come. I did not know the situation that you were facing, and I had chosen what I was going to preach on morning and evening, and it was only after having done so that I became aware of the difficulties that you as a fellowship are facing, the uncertainty of the future. I spoke with some of my ministerial colleagues and said, I cannot go and preach on that text in that situation and that church. But one of my friends very wisely said, if that is the word that the Lord has given, that is the word that God has for his people in Cobham at this time. So it may seem humanly a rather strange text to speak on, knowing your situation. But I believe that God has a word for you in this text. I will build my church, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. The first thing that we see in this text is this, that the church is based on Christ confessed. Jesus had asked the question of the disciples. He said, you're out and among the people. Tell me what they are saying. Who do they say that I am? And a variety of responses came back from the disciples. And they said, well, they have great respect for you. They think of you as a man of God. They think of you as one through whom God speaks. They think of you as a prophet of God. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Jesus was not now asking for the opinion of the masses. He was asking of these disciples who had walked with him and ministered with him during his time. What had they come to see and understand? And it was Peter, ever impetuous, the spokesman for the group, unofficially, but accepted by all of them as a spokesman, it was Peter who spoke on their behalf. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus acknowledged that these words of Peter were Spirit-given insight from the Father, endorsed by himself, the Son. The triune God, working in Peter's heart, had opened it to the truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a confession of the person of Jesus. He was the Son of God. And it was a confession of the work of Jesus. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And it is in response to that confession that Peter makes that Jesus gives this marvelous promise. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. Now, of course, the question that we ask is, what rock? And if you know anything of the history of the interpretation of this portion of Scripture, you will know that there has been much debate and fierce controversy over what Jesus meant in these words. There are some who say that when he said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, that what he meant was Peter personally and positionally. Peter was the rock on which Christ would build his church. Now that, of course, is the interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church. And they see Peter as the head of the church, the first pope of the church. And the promise is given not only to him personally, but positionally in his authority as pope and all those who succeed him. He would be the head of the church and they would follow in his footsteps as the head of the church. And on the papacy, Christ would build his church. Now, of course, we reject that interpretation totally and absolutely. The New Testament knows of no hierarchical order of church government, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, popes. It is a very simple Presbyterian form of government. Elders, ruling elders, teaching elders, the continuing office of deacon. These are the offices that the New Testament teaches. There is no papacy in terms of the New Testament. And besides, if Jesus said to Peter, "On you I will build my church personally and positionally," then why is it that just a few short verses later, he is saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? Peter is the spokesman for the devil who would have Christ turn away from the way of sacrifice and death and atonement. "Get behind me, Satan." Later, the Apostle Paul could confront Peter on an issue of prevarication and hypocrisy. Peter, who had fellowshiped openly with the Gentiles, but when certain individuals had come down from Jerusalem, Peter had withdrawn. Paul confronted him. If Peter was the rock, he was the rock that rolled. It is not on Peter that Christ will build his church. There are others who say, well, when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," he meant Peter personally and representatively. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, they suggest that it was Peter who would be the prime foundation of the New Testament church. In Ephesians 2 and 20, we are told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And those who take this interpretation say Peter is a representative of the other apostles who will form the foundation of the church. The apostles, their witness, their testimony, their writings are the foundation on which the church is built. Now, certainly this interpretation is better than the first, but I still think it is inadequate. Because that passage in Ephesians 2 that says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets goes on to say this: Christ himself being the cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 11 we read this: "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now certainly it is true that in some sense of the words, the apostles were foundational in the church. This unique office of witness to Christ, the risen Savior. But it is Christ who is the true foundation. It is Christ himself who is the cornerstone of the church. There are others who say that when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," and they say that what it means is Peter representatively and confessionally. Now this is the old Protestant interpretation. And to be honest, I see no good reason to move away from this interpretation. Peter representatively and confessionally. It was not the person of Peter on which Christ would build his church. It was the profession of Peter. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," this insight given by the triune God. Jesus was saying, Peter, you've got it. And it is on this truth that you have expressed that my church will be built. You know that there are two different words used here for rock. The name Peter means a stone, a small stone. The second word that is used for rock is a word that means a cliff, bedrock. Peter, you're a stone. But as I said, you're a rolling stone. But on this true bedrock, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The words that you have professed, I will build my church. My dear friends, where Christ is not confessed, there is no true foundation and there is no church. The denial of his person, that he is the Son of the living God, is to destroy the foundation of the church. If all ecclesiastical leaders can say is, well, Jesus was special. He was a sort of prophet, a righteous man through whom God spoke. If that is all they can say of Christ, there is no foundation for the church. If they deny the reality of his person, that he is God incarnate, the Son who has taken human nature in order to redeem us, that he is the Son of the living God, if that is not expressed and confessed, if that is questioned or denied, there is no true church. It is not only the denial of his person that destroys the foundation. It is the denigration of his work as Messiah. Now, when Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, in that one word there was a whole world of meaning. Our catechism speaks of Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. And the Messiah was all three. As a prophet, he revealed God's word to us. He was the living word. As a priest, he would offer his life as an atoning death for sin, and there would be an ongoing work of intercession for his people. As a king who was raised and ascended and enthroned, he would rule and govern his church. You are the Christ, is saying. You are the prophet who reveals God to us. You are the priest who, by the shedding of your blood, cleanses us from sin and reconciles us to God. You are the king who subdues us to yourself and rules us. And when there is denigration of the work of Christ, the foundation is destroyed. Let me give an example. In the local press where I live, there is a regular article called View from the Pulpit, and local pastors and ministers are invited to contribute to this. At the beginning of Lent, one of the local Presbyterian ministers from the Church of Scotland wrote the article. And strangely, the article expressed well what the gospel is. He said in the article, I was raised with the story that Jesus died for my sins and I could be forgiven, and by his resurrection he has achieved justification. But then the article went on to say, but this is nonsense. We don't believe that we are sinners who need cleansing by blood. We don't believe that God sacrificed his Son to atone for sin. We don't believe that he was raised from the dead. And what that man was saying at Easter is this: I have no gospel. I have no message that can give you hope. I have no message that can transform your life. It was a denial of the person of Christ and a denigration of the work of Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built on Christ confessed. That is true of us as a church. But my dear friends, is it equally true of us as individuals? Why are we here? Because it's Sunday and it's just the custom and habit? Or because we can say, you are the Christ, And I have known and experienced in my own life that power of cleansing, that newness of life that you bring. Can you say of this Jesus, you are the Son of the living God? I know that you are my Saviour God, and I am trusting in you for my salvation. My dear friends, how vitally important it is for us individually, not just collectively, individually, to be able to say with Peter, you are my Christ, Son of the living God. And how important it is for the church to be able to say that. How sad it is that so many churches have no gospel, have no message of truth. What are we known for in the Free Church of Scotland? What are we known for as an evangelical congregation? When people think of us, do they think of some ethical position that we have taken a stand on? Do they think of some moral crusade that we are engaged in? Now, these things are good and right and proper. Or is the first thing they say when they hear the name of our church or our denomination, that is a church that confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? So often we define ourselves by past battles rather than by present truths. And it is vitally important that the foundational truths are the first truths in our presentation. So the first thing we see here is that the church is based on Christ confessed. The second thing I want you to notice is this: the church belongs to Christ. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The church belongs to Christ. Now, in everyday language, sometimes we slip into the habit of referring to the church perhaps by the name of its pastor or minister. And we say, oh, that is the church of Dr. such and such. Or perhaps we refer to the church by some leading family within that congregation. Not far from me, there is a church that is referred to by the name of the family who 70 years ago physically built the church. And they say, oh, that is the such and such church. And of course, we also speak of the church in terms of the denomination. But ultimately, the church does not belong to us as individuals. It does not belong to a denomination collectively. It belongs to Christ. It is my church. Acts 20 speaks of it as the church of God, which he obtained through his own blood. Christ's purchased possession, precious in his sight. We were speaking around breakfast of some of the churches in Scotland which have adopted new names. A number of the congregations that have recently come into the Free Church have adopted the name, for example, Hope Church. And so it will say on their notice board, Hope Church, and then at the bottom in much smaller letters, Free Church of Scotland. And the reason for that, they sat down and said, what do we want our church to say? What do we want the name of our fellowship to say to our community? We are living in communities with despair. We want to speak of hope. We'll call ourselves Hope Church. I was just thinking this morning as I was looking over my notes, I wonder if we put up the name of our church and we simply said, my church, and then in small letters at the bottom, Free Church of Scotland. It is his church. And maybe it would say to people outside, is it your church? But Christ could say, this is my church. The church belongs to Christ. My dear friends, let me tell you honestly and truthfully that there are times when, do you know the Scottish word scunnered? Would you use that? Sickened. There are times when I have been sickened by the church. As a minister, as an elder, And I say to myself, what a bunch of awkward, difficult, rebellious, backbiting sheep. And sometimes the desire is just to walk away and abandon the flock and escape from the responsibilities. And I'm speaking here of a true church, of evangelical churches. And then I remember this. This isn't my church. It is Christ's church. And Christ loved the church. And he gave himself up for the church. And he knows far better than I do the weakness and the faults and the failings of that church. And still he loves that church. He cares for it. He protects it. He provides for it. My youngest son was a rugby player. And he was always getting injured. We had a standing joke that he had a season ticket at the local accident and emergency unit. And there was one Saturday I went to see him play, and he went down in a mall and he didn't come up. And he had fractured his arm. His face was white, ashen white, and he was obviously in a great deal of pain. And the local St. Andrew's ambulance crew, who were always there for the games, they took a look at the arm and said, no, he's got to go to hospital right away. And he was in so much discomfort and pain, I said, right, into the car, and we'll go to the accident and emergency. And we're standing there in the hospital, in the queue to register him. And I realized, as I looked at him, he was filthy. He was smelly. The particular mud of a rugby field has its own stink about it. He was battle-scarred. He was bloody. To put it mildly, he wasn't a pleasant sight. But had I ceased to love him because he looked like that? Did I want to disown him because of the filth that covered him? He was my son, he was in need, and he was in distress. And I stood by him, and I sat there in the chair next to him, when perhaps there was something in me that was saying, well, perhaps you sit there and I'll sit over there. I sat beside him because he was mine. And that's what Christ, in his relationship to the church, does. The church is never perfect this side of glory. There will always be problems, there will always be pressures, but we should always remember this. This is Christ's church. It belongs to him. At best, we are but stewards of the church. It belongs to the Master, and he will do with it as he wills. So the church is based on Christ confessed. The church belongs to Christ. And the third thing is this: the church is built by Christ. I will build my church. I was preaching a few weeks ago at one of our newer congregations in Kirkmuir Hill, Blackwood, off the motorway, the M74. And because I had not been there before, I looked on Google Maps to see where I was going, to see not only the map, but that little thing where you drag the little man on and you see the street view. And so I got the map up and I dragged the little man on to where I knew that they were meeting, the address I had been given. And it showed me a building site. I thought, how pertinent. This was a local school, a new school, but obviously the Google van had photographed it when it was being built. But I thought, how applicable. The church is a building site. It's not a complete work. It's not perfect. It's a work in progress. And the builder is Christ. Now he builds through us. He uses our plans, our effort, our work. But without his aid and support and strength, the best that we give can come to nothing. But how does he build his church? Some suggest that he will build the church through spectacular miracles and extraordinary healings. Bring your sick, your dying. Bring your dead. and we'll show you the power of Christ. But that is not how Christ builds his true church. He builds it by what we sometimes call ordinary means, the ordinary means of grace. He builds his church through word and sacrament, the faithful preaching of the word of God, building up his saints. He builds his church by prayer and by witness, converting the lost, reaching out to the community. How many homes here do not have Lego? Every home has Lego. Even if your children are grown and away, you still have Lego. I in my loft have a box of Lego. My grandchildren are still too young because they would eat it rather than build with it, but I'm keeping Lego. I say for them to play with, but let's be truthful. I'm keeping the Lego so I can play with it with them. And when the New Testament describes the church, it says, we are like the Lego bricks. We are the living stones that Christ is building together into a temple for God. And like the Lego bricks, we are all different. We're different sizes and shapes and colours. But Christ is putting the bricks in order, in place, to build the temple of the living God. And he builds through us. Now someone is going to say to me, but surely that promise has not come to fruition. What about the seven churches in Asia, the churches in Turkey that we read of in the book of Revelation? Where are they today? They are no longer there. What about the church in North Africa, the church that produced Augustine and Tertullian, these great fathers of the early church? A barren spiritual wilderness there. What about Cobham? If Christ says, I will build my church, and we are facing a situation that is different, has his promise failed? Does he lack the willingness, does he lack the power to build his church? Let me give an illustration. My wife, when she is making soup, will normally buy the living parsley, the little pots from Sainsbury's, and she'll chop off the parsley, put it in the soup. But being a canny Scot, I like to use things to the maximum. And I take the pots that have been shorn and I plant them in the garden. And these pots, which have been cut back to nothing, grow again. Not only that, but when I put in the parsley pots for a second or third cropping, I notice something strange. There were little new parsley plants growing. Now, parsley is one of these seeds that is quite difficult to germinate. If you ever grow it from seed, you will know that. But here, without any intervention in my part, these pots that had been cut back to nothing and I had planted, as they had grown, parsley is a biennial, it will grow for 2 years, it will seed. There had been seeding of the parsley, and these little new parsley plants had grown up. My dear friends, you do not know, you do not yet see what Christ has done in this place over your history. It may be in the providence of God that you are being cut back, but in some future occasion there will be a new evangelical Presbyterian church in this area. But it may also be the case that over your relatively short history, perhaps even unbeknown to you, these seeds have been planted. And in 20, 30 years' time, you will look back and you will say, that person came through our church. Or they were only there for a year or a year and a half or 6 months. And you will realize that Christ was building his church, taking that seed and planting it elsewhere. It's one of the most encouraging things to me as a pastor to hear of those to whom I have ministered in later years going on with the Lord and doing work for the Lord. And I'll tell you this, sometimes it is the most unexpected individuals building his church. And sometimes particular works come and go. But the ongoing work of building his church never ceases and never ends. He is true to his promise. He is faithful to his word. And you, by his grace, have been part of that work. So whatever the future holds for you, do not despair. Do not say, what a waste of time and investment and effort this has been. Christ has used your ministry, perhaps in ways that only in glory you will see and understand. The last thing I want to say is this. We hear that the church is based on Christ confessed. The church belongs to Christ. The church is built by Christ. And the last thing is this. The church battles for Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now notice what I say. The church battles for Christ. It is not the church battling against Christ. So many churches today, that is what we see. The church battling against Christ. Christ says in his word, the church rejects that word. So the picture here is the church militant, battling for Christ. You see, we have an enemy. An enemy that appeared practically in the next verse, speaking through Peter. We have an enemy, the forces of evil in heavenly places, the devil, his demons, and his dupes. And so often we are focused on the dupes, the human face of opposition, that we forget that behind them stands the devil and his demons. And even as Jesus said, I will build my church, the devil was standing behind Peter saying, no, he won't. No, he won't. Not this way. Not by the way of blood and sacrifice and atonement. Jesus says, I will build my church. And the devil is saying to his minions, no, we will sink his church. Now what does Jesus mean when he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church? Well, there are two schools of interpretation. One, and I have to admit, it is the majority interpretation. They understand it in this way. Jesus says, I will build my church. And there are these forces of darkness, the forces of hell, and they will stand against the church. But be assured, the church will hang on. It will survive like Stalingrad in the Second World War, surrounded on all sides by enemies. But somehow, it will survive just. Now, personally, I don't see much to encourage us if that is the picture. If all that Jesus is saying is, I will build my church, and the devil will never finally wipe out that church. In that picture, the gates of hell represent the offensive forces of darkness. But that is not what gates are for. You can imagine a Tolkien-esque picture. You know, the Helm's Deep being defended, and they're looking out, and suddenly someone's saying, it's finished. There's no hope. Why? They're bringing the gates of Mordor. You don't use gates as offensive weapons. There is another way to interpret it. A walled city had to have a gate. You had to get inside. And by the very nature of the situation, the gate was the weakest point in any city. And therefore, in ancient times when you attacked a city, probably the focus of your attack was on its gates. If the gates fell, the city fell. It is not the church that needs to defend itself. It is the bastion of hell that needs to defend itself. It's not the gates of the church that will fall to the forces of darkness. It's the gates of Hades and hell that will fall to the ongoing march of the church militant. And by the power of the gospel, what we are doing in the Church of Christ is robbing hell of its captives, releasing slaves from spiritual bondage, liberating those who were held in captivity by the forces of darkness. We in the Church of Christ are defeating the strongholds of Satan. And Christ tells us in his word that Satan is a defeated foe. Christ is the victor, and we are on the victory side. The hymn writer puts it this way: fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. You see, that promise of Christ is not hang on in there, I will eventually come back and release the church. The promise of Christ is fight on, for the victory is yours. Now, sometimes in any war there will be setbacks. Sometimes in any war there will be strategic retreats in order to regroup and rearm. But Jesus is saying to us, in the flux of the battlefield, the to and fro of the battlefield, be assured of this. The gates of hell, they will fall. The powers of darkness are defeated. The Church of Christ will triumph. Do not judge the promise of Christ by what we see in our culture, in our age. If we were in a different part of the world today, it might be very easy for us to nod our heads and say, we're seeing this. It's difficult for us because we are in a situation of strategic retreat, regroupment, refreshing our troops. But my dear friends, Christ's promise is dependable and his word is true. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that confession, Christ bases his church. The church belongs to Christ. It is my church, he says. The church is built by Christ. I will build my church. And the church is called to battle for Christ. Your future is uncertain, I know that. The future of the Church of Christ is secure. And I hope we can all say amen to that. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless and we thank you for the victory that is found in Christ. We thank you that he triumphed over the powers of darkness, that through his cross he made them captives, leading them in his train. We thank you that our King is our conqueror, and he will defeat the powers of darkness and triumph over all evil. We pray, Lord God, that we, like Peter, may be able to say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that it may be our own individual and personal confession of the fact that you are our Saviour and our Lord. We pray, Lord God, as we look to the future, that you will lead and guide, and that you will enable us to play our part in the ongoing battle for the cause of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We conclude as we sing in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds up the house, its builders toil in vain. Unless he keeps the city safe, they vainly watch and maintain. We sing the whole psalm.
Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders toil.
may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And may the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.